I'll do it also, but
Great. So hopefully the handout will be close to you, because all the verses we're going to look at are on there. It'll be, do you a lot of good to have it near, because I'm going to... I think you just muted me, but I've unmuted. Andrew, could you share this on the screen, and then people can have me in one corner in the handout as well. Would that be sensible? In Bite Size, we've been doing various big loci, as they're called, big sections of theology. So we began with the doctrine of scripture, necessity, authority, clarity, sufficiency. Then we had doctrine of sin, and we thought about original sin, idolatry, concupiscence, and hell. Then the doctrine of the atonement, substitution, participation, Christus Victor, so on. This term, we're going to do a little series in the doctrine of the church. And this is an introductory session. I've called it, as you can see on the sheets, Bodybuilding Bride. And I think it's a really good topic for us to be looking at. I think the church is under attack. And I don't mean persecution, although obviously in some parts of the world that's true. I mean the commitment to church, the significance of church, is under attack amongst Christians in lots of ways. I think compared to our forebears, our fathers in the faith, our generation is very likely to sit light to church, have a lower view of it than many of believers have done. I was thinking, why might that be? This is a kind of introduction to the series to make you think, why is this such a significant topic for this hour? And here's a few of my thoughts of why it's under attack. One is that there's a view around, you'll have heard it preached, that Christianity is not about institutions, it's not about rules, it's not about rituals, it's not about religion, it's about relationship with Jesus. And since the 1960s, I think, various things in the culture have been very unpopular, institution, rules, rituals. And so people have been keen to say that that isn't the heart of Christianity. And that's true. The heart of Christianity is Jesus and relationship with him. But sometimes this is expressed in a kind of extreme way where we say, well, it's not about that. It is about this. Whereas obviously when we open our Bibles, it is about Christianity is about rules. There are rules that Christians follow. It is about rituals. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. It is about religion in the way that most people would understand it. You know, we have special days, special beliefs, and it is about an institution, the church. I think church has kind of been demoted because we have a kind of feeling that as long as you've got a relationship with Jesus, nothing else matters. But I think the Bible corrects that. Another threat to our understanding of church, I think, is our consumer culture. So in all other parts of life, we're used to shopping around for the perfect latte or switching channel for the perfect program. And unfortunately, we carry this over very often into church. And as soon as something doesn't suit us, what do? Well, we hop on to the next one. We struggle to settle. We struggle to commit. And I think that is true of our generation. A further threat potentially might be the internet. Obviously, the internet is a wonderful blessing for the church in lots of ways. It enables resources to get to places they might not otherwise. But given that each of us can now, at the touch of a button, listen to the best sermons in the world in English and listen to the best worship music in the world and so on, it does raise the question, at least, why would I pitch up in a drafty old building with a bunch of oddballs that I feel I have little in common with? So I think there's various challenges, reasons we might need to think afresh about church and its significance in the world, so that we don't just breathe in the passive smoking, you know, the assumptions around us, but we think biblically and we think what God thinks about the church. Now, there's lots of ways we could introduce the topic of church. Historically, people often do it under the four marks of the church. There's one holy Catholic apostolic church that comes from the Nicene Creed, or we could trace the church through the Bible from Sinai, the great gathering, across through history. And what we're going to do is just pick three major images that are given for the church. I'll put them there, body, building, bride, partly because there's lots of other images we could have picked. We could have had things like church's family, church are branches of a vine, we're God's field, we're a harvest. There's all kinds of things. I think these are three of the major ones, but especially they're quite easy to remember. So all you've got to do in your mind is just think of one image. It's quite a horrible image of a bodybuilder who is also a bride, a woman, you know, doing weights. And in that one image, you have a bodybuilding bride. And in 6 months' time, you can think, what, how can I describe, you know, what's central to church? All you've got to do is think of that one slightly traumatic image. And you've got, hopefully, all the points of this talk. Church is Christ's body. The church is God's building, his temple. And the final point we're going to look at, the church is Christ's bride. So let's look at the first one. One of the most famous of all the images that Paul, the apostle, uses in particular for the church is that it's his Christ's body. And he uses this in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And I think it's sometimes useful to think, well, where did the writer get the idea from? So often you can trace it through from the Old Testament. I think, and I can't prove this, but I wonder whether Paul got this idea actually from the risen Jesus directly. We know a little bit about what happened at Saul's conversion, don't we? And I've put there on the sheets a little section from Acts 9 under the heading, "Be encouraged, we could not be more closely united to Jesus." But you remember that Saul was on the Damascus road. Jesus appeared to him, and there was a bright light. Saul fell to the ground, and he says, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, he turned to Paul, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It's a really striking statement, because we know that Saul has been persecuting the church, not Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. But Jesus says, no, every time you persecute my people, it's I hurt. I'm the one being hit. You know, if my people are going through a hard time, I'm going through a hard time. If you put them to death, it's as though you're putting me to death. And it's such a lovely kind of closeness. That, I mean, there's a place in the Bible, Revelation 1 and 2, where God's people are going through terrible ordeals. And Jesus says, well, I'm among the lampstands. Where is Jesus when his people are going through all this? Well, and Jesus says, I'm right there among them. I couldn't be closer. But this image is even closer than that. He says, I'm not just next to you. When you're persecuted, I'm persecuted. It's as though you're my body. And I think that might be why Paul picks up on it, and he uses it again and again. And it's a little encouragement, I think, for us to be encouraged. We sometimes feel, you know, where is Jesus in this situation? And the answer is, he couldn't be more closely identified with his people than he is. It's as though the church is his very body. The next implication Paul brings out of this idea of Jesus' body being the church is that it means that we need each other. So Paul writes sometimes that each of us is a little aspect of a little organ or part of the body. And I put there be a team player. We need each other. And here's a bit of 1 Corinthians 12 that makes the point so beautifully. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So the eye is an individual Christian saying to another individual Christian, I don't need you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body, the church, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And the point of this image of us being individual parts of a body is that you're not like me and I'm not like you, and that is a good thing. So it's tempting in church life that we, you know, perhaps somebody's into cold contact evangelism, and they're really, you know, out there knocking on doors, and they say, I can't believe this church, you know, half the people just don't join in, they're not like me, I don't get it. And there's someone else in the small group who says, you know, I love, you know, helping that and counseling the hurting people, and yet, you know, half the people in this church just never bother with that. They're not like me. I don't see why they don't love Jesus the way I do. And the point of this image is that, well, it's good that we're not like each other. God has deliberately diversified gifts amongst us. The fact that you're unlike me is wonderful, and we should appreciate the way God has made us different. But it's not just a kind of efficiency drive that God has made us all different parts of the body to serve one another. You're the eyes, I'm the feet, he's the nose. But it's also, this image communicates connection with one another. And you get that in the verse that we just looked at, that the members may have the same care for one another. And I think we all know this in experience, don't we? You stub your toe, or you put a hammer down on your finger, and you don't just think, ha, glad it was just the finger, my brain doesn't care. What happens is one part of you suffers and all of you suffers. You cannot concentrate on long division if you've stubbed your toe. You cannot juggle four balls if you've stubbed your toe. The whole body is impacted when one part of it is in trouble. As verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. So it's not just that, you know, it's good that we've got different gifts amongst us, but we're so connected to one another that if one part is in need, we're all in need, and we are one, we're interconnected in that sense. I was going to give an example from psychiatry, which I won't for time, of how horrible it is when people don't realize parts of their body are part of the real part of them, and they act independently. But we're not like that in the church. We function together as one. Okay, so first point, the church is Christ's body. The second big image we're going to hit is the church is God's temple. And this is a wonderful image for describing the great dignity and significance of what the church is. And I've put there on the sheets, be in awe. We, the church, are the place where the living God dwells. So let me read, and I'm going to read these verses from Ephesians 2. Paul says, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this building image, the foundation, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, so the picture is of a big building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So God is building a temple. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So elsewhere, the Bible describes this, each individual Christian is like a living stone being placed together. And what's the point of the whole building? Well, God is going to dwell in it. We're a temple where God lives, the dwelling place of God. And I think this is so such a wonderful reminder to us. Sometimes we gather to pray before a service. And one of the things I often pray is that we would get a sense together of what is happening as we gather together, the great significance. As you look out across the lecture room, we look like any other club, just a bunch of oddballs together. But that is not what is going on. As we gather, elsewhere that the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Especially when we gather, but we are, as a church, a dwelling place for God himself. There's a place, another place in the Bible, Ephesians 3, where Paul says that as the watching universe, the spiritual powers look down on the church, and they see, wow, this is an incredible thing of where the future is heading. And as we gather, we are a little image of the end day, but we are also a place where God can be found. People will come into our meetings, according to 1 Corinthians 14, and say, God is really among you. It's a remarkable thing to be in a Christian church, because this is where God dwells. And that has implications. I put B and C. a kind of negative implication that we should be very careful. Be careful, B. God cares about how we treat his people. And the verse here I've got is 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And if you go into a club, a human society, and cause trouble, that's a very antisocial thing. Like if you cause division or if you try and derail the society, that's not a fun thing to do. But if you do that in church, in the context in Corinth, there were people who were causing division and coming in with selfish ambition and jealousy and causing trouble in the church. And Paul says that is such a serious matter, because this isn't a club. This is God's temple. And if you go up against God's temple, if you blaspheme something so holy, he will turn against you and God will destroy you if you try and destroy the temple. And we should be in great awe of the significance of the church, especially the direction. If you're a teacher in the church, it's not your club. It's God's temple and he protects it very jealously. We mustn't cause division. We mustn't treat it lightly. But it's not just a reason for us to be in awe as we gather, but also to be encouraged. I put there C, be encouraged. Our sacrifices are acceptable to God. And these are some lovely verses. And you'll notice in this quote I'm going to bring us from 1 Peter 2 that he slightly shifts the metaphor. Yes, we are a temple, but we're also the priests in the temple. So let me read. As you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Peter's saying the same thing that Paul said in Ephesians 2. And then he extends the metaphor to be a holy priesthood. We're not just bricks in the temple. We're also priests in the temple, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very precious verse to me. I remember when I first started to grasp something of the holiness of God, that he is utterly pure, and something of the grubbiness of myself and human sin. And I remember feeling quite discouraged, because I understood that God could forgive me and make me holy in his sight, and I could be forgiven. But the idea that anything I do could be pleasing to him seemed impossible when he's holy and I'm not. And this verse was like, water in the desert. It says that actually, because of Jesus, I can now please God. I can offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable because of Jesus. So everything I do is mixed. There's always, even the best things I do, I've got mixed motives, but all of that can get cleansed through Jesus Christ, through the cross. And that by the end of that process, what comes through to God is sweet smelling and he loves it. And so each of us, we get to the end of a long day, tired of, it's been a mixed day. All days are like that. We've ticked off some of the stuff on the to-do list, not others. We've, done some emails, we've done some ordinary things, we've tried to help some people, done some clearing up, whatever it is. We look back on the day, what kind of a day has it been? And the answer is, it has brought our Father pleasure. All the sin has been cleaned up, and he smells the good stuff that's come through, and he breathes it into his nostrils, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. That is a sweet-smelling offering." And that's, we go to bed knowing that it's been a good day. We can offer things that are pleasing to God. So that's a great encouragement. And the final one, point three, and I'm coming into land, the church is Christ's bride. And this image is a lovely image, and it emphasizes two things in particular, our purity and our future hope. So let's go for the first one, be devoted. our bridegroom desires our purity. This is the idea of us being Jesus' bride. So let me read from 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you Corinthians, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that, as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And I love these verses. They put basic obedience on a much higher level than we tend to think. You know, we tend to think breaking a rule is like breaking the school rules or the government rules. It's they're a bit irritating. Try not to get caught. But here we discover that obedience to Jesus, loyalty to him, our attitude to him, our behavior, the extent to which we go after other things as objects of desire over Christ, all these things are actually in a different realm. Don't think of it as, you know, breaking a school rule. Think of it the way Jesus is a bridegroom, and how does he care about his fiance's purity? You know, the bride, when she gets to her wedding day and she's been, you know, playing around, sleeping around, totally disregarding her fiance, she can't say, "Oh, I'm not into, you know, fuddy-duddy rules." It doesn't work like that with a fiance, with a bridegroom and his bride. How she treats him couldn't be more significant. Our bridegroom has laid down his life for us. And now he says, "Look, it's going to be great. We're going to get married on that great day. Will you stay loyal to me? Can you stay pure for that day?" And every day, what a motivator to sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And the final thing, as we come into land, that this image underlines is our great hope. And I'll put there, be hopeful. Our future is a wedding banquet. Verse 2 of Revelation 21, famous verses. "I saw the holy city," John says, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" One of the things I say to engaged couples, I don't say it in the first fortnight, because, you know, there's a kind of high when they're sipping champagne with each other's families and it's all happy. But about 3 weeks in, I say, "Oh, isn't it terrible being engaged?" And normally that is a great relief, because they say, "Yeah, it's awful. This is one of the worst times," because it's just a stage of incompleteness. You know where you want to be and you're not there yet. It's a period of waiting and longing. And it's a stage which only makes sense in the light of what is coming. No one would ever sign up for engagement's sake if it was indefinite. It's a miserable in-between time. You sign up for engagement because of the marriage at the end of it, and you endure it knowing that something better is ahead. And that is why it's such a perfect description of the Christian life. When Paul is looking for an image to say, well, what is being a Christian like? Well, it's like being engaged. It's miserable. And it would only make sense if there was a wedding ahead of you. Our great part of being the church is being unhappy and longing and looking forward to a banquet. That's what it means to be Christ's bride. So as we put all these images together, there's two big ideas. One is the great privilege that is ours as believers. You know, we're a body. We couldn't be closer to Jesus than we are. When we hurt, he hurts. We're his temple. You know, our sacrifices are acceptable to him. What a privilege. We're his bride. Our future is this wonderful honeymoon, a world of intimacy and delight ahead of us. A world where our bridegroom is going to rejoice over us with singing. All of these images just tell us how great it is to be in the church. And yet also alongside the privilege are the responsibilities. So given that we are Christ's body, we are connected to one another, and every part of the body is essential. In fact, Ephesians 4 says, it's only when each part of the body is working properly that the body functions and builds itself up in love. we can't take our foot off the gas. I owe you service to you, and you owe it to me, and we need one another. And there's responsibilities as well about being a temple. This isn't a club. We're not messing around here. Is there jealousy and strife amongst us? It shouldn't be so in God's holy temple. Don't bring that into a holy place. If we destroy and attack God's temple, he will destroy and attack us. And if we're his bride, you know, breaking a rule is not just breaking a rule. It is profaning our purity. We have a bridegroom who loves us, and he desires pure devotion. So all of this is just to say, what a great privilege is ours, and we are to live up to it and take the responsibility seriously. And we've got 2 or 3 minutes for Q&A. I think we're a small enough group that you could just put up the reaction, the yellow hand, and we'll just share questions like that, if that would help. So could you unmute, Andrew, and then, or be ready to unmute as soon as someone has a yellow hand go up on their screen, if anyone has a question.
No questions, I think, because it was so clear, Andy. Thank you. Why don't you, do you want to just say, in terms of coronavirus, what can we be now as the church, and what about being the church can't we be just at the moment?
Yeah, thank you. I think we can, the fact that things aren't as they should be is something we should lean into a little bit. And we should, of course, we're longing for the last day and the great reunion. But also, I think we should feel, won't it be a great day when we're embodied together at Grace Church? And just let some of your longing kind of say, won't church be great? And in the meantime, we're still his people. So, where 2 or 3 are gathered online, even, you know, we still get to draw near to the throne of grace. We still are his people, and we're those who love one another. We want to show practical service. Hopefully that's one of the things where grace groups at this stage in the year are starting to function, and we know each other well enough to know how to pray, how to serve one another. We're those who we get to be a support. The world is perplexed, doesn't know what's happening, and we have a real hope. We're not thrown by these things. We know that the world is broken, and we have a great something to look forward to. So it's not a strain. Yeah, as the church, we can really be the church at this time.
Thanks. So I pray, and then we'll head off. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us into members of Christ's body. Thank you, Father, for making us a temple where you live, and thank you, Father, for this future wedding day that we're looking forward to. And we pray that this body building bride, we'd remember it and it would make us smile, but also, Lord, we'd remember who we are and the significance of what this is when we gather together. Please bless us in our grace groups now. We pray that we've been encouragement to others as part of your body, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Enjoy Hebrews 9, those who are heading that way.
Thanks, everyone.